thinking, I was encouraging here with that young girl. I always remind you back to when you trusted the Lord. And I was thinking, sometimes the Lord's got to use a stick, though. Like with me, took a little bit of whacking to get my attention. And I was encouraging yesterday when I met, talking to the Schroeders, that some of you know, they've been praying for Barb's mom and dad for a long time. And Barb's dad trusted the Lord just about a week or so ago. And again, sometimes we don't listen and the stick gets harder. And a lot of things had to happen, but it's always encouraging to hear. I had been thinking on one message for today, and then it kind of got switched around about a week ago when a verse hit me out of James. So I just wanted to read a few. When I was thinking about it, brought up the tongue in James chapter 3. Just wanted to read a few verses, and it made me go off from there. So that was just the springboard to start. James 3, when it says, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." And I was thinking that how often it's true in our own life, that we can sit there and bless God in one breath and turn around and curse our neighbor. And that just started me thinking that not always in the Bible has the tongue been used for evil. Yeah, there's been many statements that I started thinking how powerful some of the statements that have come out of the mouth are. And I thought of Joshua, you know, that great last comment, one of the last comments he made when he calls all the tribes together and he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What a powerful statement to make, calling all the tribes together and basically saying, this is your choice, you know. You have all these other gods, false gods around you, and you know, I'm standing on the side of God. What a powerful statement. What about John the Baptist? When he sees the Lord Jesus coming to him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." You know, for those that would have heard that and seen the Lord walking, and just a picture of him being the Lamb of God, not just the Lamb that would be sacrificed for one, but for the entire world. Powerful statement. Peter, after the healing and stands before the religious the leaders of the day, can you imagine, they want him to denounce the name of the Lord Jesus, and he comes out with that line. I had a little plaque, and I've had that for years as a little kid. It says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What a powerful statement to make in front of all those people who eventually just keep rejecting the Lord. And even Paul, one of the more famous ones that we hear all the time, when Paul with the Philippian jailer, and he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." They're very, very powerful statements. But I was thinking more along the lines of when the Lord Jesus was walking amongst us, and he said his I am statements. And that's what I've been thinking on for about the last week or so, just the different I am statements. And I think that not only are they powerful statements, but I also think that they may be set for us a pattern, not only the only pattern, but a good pattern that I like doing when We preach the gospel, and I think that's what he did with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, you remember there was a lady coming to draw water. And she was kind of startled when he asked her for a drink. You know, and he took her from what she knew, which was water, to what she didn't know. And he said, you know, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You know, can you imagine? So he started her thinking and he brought her from what she knew, which was water, to what she didn't know, which was that she had a need. And I think part of it is that the need of this life isn't, we know this isn't it. You know, we know there's a lot more. And we don't know exactly how to get it. And he said, you know, if you asked of me, I would have given you living water. You know, you would never have to come and draw again. You'd be finally satisfied. And she says, give me this water. So then he takes her to the next level. You know, once we realize that this world isn't enough, the next step is the hardest, I think, which is the exposing of the sin. You know, this is why we're not right with God. It's the sin in our life. And he exposed her sin. And he said, you know, why don't you go call your husband? You know, go get him and come on and talk to me. And she says, well, I don't have one. And he says, you're right. You haven't had one. You've had five. And you're living with some now. It isn't your husband. Woo. Can you imagine a perfect stranger coming up and telling you stuff like that? That would just freak you right out. So he knew. She knew, you know. So I think that, so he showed her her need, takes her to the spiritual, and then shows her her sin. And then he points her to him when she starts talking about a prophet. And, you know, the Jews say this and, you know, worship here. You know, it's not a system. It's a person. And it's him. And she said, we know Messiah is coming. He basically said, I'm the Messiah. So I think that's a good pattern for us. And I think that when we look at a few of the I Ams, I don't know how much time we'll have. Maybe I'll go way short. I don't know. But I was thinking of some of the I Ams, and I think that we can look at that as a pattern. The first one, if we can think of the I Ams, can anyone think which the first one was? In John chapter 6, the first one is Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. John 6:35. An interesting statement. He had just fed 5,000 men with a few loaves of barley and a couple fishes, you know. So 5,000 men, that would have included women then too and children. So some guess there might have been 15,000 to 20,000 people there. That's an awful lot of people. And so let's cut in. After he fed them, he sent the disciples over. And the people knew that the Lord Jesus didn't go with them. And the next morning, they're looking for him, and he's not there. And so they realize that a few of the other boats are gone, so they go over to find him. And so that's at verse 6:22. In the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias near unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when comest thou here? And Jesus answered them and said, and this is where I think he turns it into the spiritual need here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Then he says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him as God the Father sealed. So kind of said the same thing to the woman, didn't he? You know, you're just looking for water when you could be having everlasting water. You know, and he says here, you know, you didn't even see the whole point of that miracle. You just came because you want more food. Why are you worrying about that? Labor for the bread which the meat which endures unto everlasting life. And they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. This begins now the question that they have, because they saw the sign of the feeding of 5,000. But now we're going to see when he says, what they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Can you imagine? They just saw the feeding of all those thousands of people, and now they're asking for a sign, like that wasn't good enough. But he says, what sign do you show us? Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They didn't really consider the feeding of 5,000 all that significant, considering they thought Moses fed them for 40 years and it was feeding of millions. So how could the feeding of a few thousand people be more significant than what Moses did? That's where I think they're going with that. What is so significant with what you've done? And he said, he wants to clarify, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from the world and gives life unto the world. And then they said, Lord, give us this bread. And he makes the statement, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. They didn't view it as all that significant. He rebuked them for what they saw, only the physical. They couldn't see the miracle. And now he's trying to tell them that he's the one who gives the everlasting life. It's so hard for them because they thought of Moses as being so significant, and that he was the one doing all the things for them, when in reality it was God. So the sign that he had done wasn't good enough. They viewed quantity as being more significant, and the length of time of the miracle rather than what the Lord Jesus has done. But the Lord Jesus is trying to show them that heaven's bread is a person. It's not a system. A lot of people today, and we talked just for a few minutes about downstairs between a meeting there, just about the system that the world has that tries to make men feel good, tries to give you a form of religion to satisfy, and it never does. Acts 4:12, we've already quoted that one, where the Lord Jesus, where they said that salvation is going to be in a person. And to hear that and they reject it. He said, heaven's bread has power to satisfy. I was thinking about bread, because bread is a good picture, because all the cultures in the world eat bread. I think there's only one place in the world that doesn't eat bread. Do you know where that is? It's Hollywood. They're trying to stay so paper thin that they can't eat bread. But everybody else eats bread, so everybody knows the picture. That it keeps you coming back because it never fully satisfies. But he's saying that he does. I was thinking of all the different breads that there are that people try to eat today of the world. You think of all the different things that the world gives you to eat that never truly satisfy. Thought of human wisdom. Boy, a lot of people out there think they're so smart. You know, they really do. They're putting out books after books after books. And you start looking at it and it's all full of foolishness. Has no reality in it. People lying through their teeth about what they say they know. I remember doing that in school, because I know they love hammering on the Bible and stuff like that. And I took a class and I said to them that their evolutionist system was just a faith. You know, it wasn't based on fact. And he kind of disagreed, but I said, if you look at all the words you use, you say the words believe. We believe this is, you know, we think, you know. I said, you're telling me all the time it's belief. So the human wisdom is a food that fails. Think of the pleasures that the world gives. I mean, I'm amazed. When I was a kid growing up, we had Atari. You know, that little teeny game that was pathetic now. The kids would laugh at us for playing that. But that was cutting edge back then. And now I see these games and they say, you want to play? I'm like, are you kidding? I don't even know. You got so many little controls there. I don't know how these kids do it. But the game only lasts so long until the novelty wears off, and then they want another one. in all those places, take the games back, and they can give you another one. Never lasts. The wealth, it was said at the wedding yesterday, that the man that made Google said, I thought that was interesting too, because a lot of people think they'd be happy if they only had money. And I know that Rockefeller, they said, how much money would it take to make you happy? And he said, just one more dollar. But the quote was from the Google guy that said he thought at least money would buy him some happiness. And it didn't. And I think you could ask that to any of the lotto winners when they win the lottery. They got to change their number. They got to move away. That doesn't sound like being happy. Sounds like it doesn't satisfy. That power and influence. Boy, you know, what would possess people to leave million-dollar salaries to go work for the Obama administration? I was thinking that. People that leave powerful jobs as lawyers and heads of firms to take a job that pays $100,000 a year. Like, does that make sense? There has to be something in there knowing that they have power and influence that makes them want it. But again, they don't stay in there forever. Doesn't satisfy. Solomon is a good example, isn't he? Solomon had the tools at his disposal to do anything he wanted. You know, nothing stopped him. Whether he wanted people or things or pleasures, anything he wanted, his heart's desire, he gave himself. And he kept saying, this is all vexation of spirit. It's all vanity. Can you imagine? And yet we think that that's not wisdom. And we'll still strive a little bit to see if that's really so. And we're going to find out the same exact thing. It's all vexation. So that's what we found. We keep going a little further in John 6, starting at verse 47, where he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats of my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He's not telling us to literally get out a fork, you know. But he is telling us that, you know, he's telling us the price of that bread, which he's giving of his flesh. And we know that was on the cross. But I think he's stressing to us that, you know, it's not just good enough to know about it. A lot of people in this world know that Jesus walked this earth. And a lot of people think he died a horrible death, which he did. But they don't ever make it personal. They never say, he died for me. I need that. They're unwilling to do that. See, that's where it's personal, isn't it? Unless you eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. If you can't think back to a time when you said yes to the Lord Jesus, that you asked him to come into your life, to be your Savior, then you have not partaken of him, and you will have no life in you. It's that simple. You have to be able to think of a time. Now, I don't say you know the day. You know what? I don't know the day in my life. I don't. I can't even tell you the month. And I was 24 years old. I would think I would know that. I don't. I only remember it was sometime after Easter and sometime before summer. So it was in that branch. I don't know when. But, you know, I know and I can remember asking the Lord to save me. I can remember that I was just like that Samaritan woman. I knew that this life wasn't it. I wasn't happy. And I needed more. And I was pointing to my own sin as the problem. And the Lord Jesus as the answer. And I asked him. So that's what he's telling us here. Bread has no value until it is consumed. So is the gospel. We can hear all about the Lord Jesus dying, and it'll do us no good unless we make it personal and ask him. So that was the first I am. Very powerful statement. The second one, he says, he's the light of the world. That's in John chapter 8. He says in 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. A lot of people up until then were very confused as to who he was. Some believed, many didn't. A lot of the religious leaders didn't want to believe on him. And in chapter 8, at the beginning, which I did want to read the story, some don't think it belongs here. I personally think it does. You find these religious leaders bringing a woman, it says, caught in adultery. It says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives in verse 1. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Wow, that's got to be embarrassing, huh? Right in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, tempting him, but that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Can you imagine? That woman was caught in the act. It would be embarrassing. They tried to discredit him as a teacher. They thought, you know, here we got him in a real dilemma. He's got nowhere to go. They kept doing this and they kept failing. You'd think they would learn their lesson, but they didn't. They thought, you know what, if he condemns her, the common people are going to turn against him because they appreciated the fact that he was very gracious to them. But if he doesn't condemn her, now he's got Moses against him. Now he's going against Moses, and we know we've got him. So he ignores them, right? Can you imagine? You think you got someone and he's not saying anything, and you just keep hounding, keep asking. I said it, he ignores them, then exposed them. He put it back on them. You know what? He was without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And a lot of the commentators and stuff, when I was trying to find out before, even said, is it this particular sin? See, there should have been another person there. One person can't commit adultery. There needs to be two. So where was the other person? Why wasn't he there? And I think the Lord is casting it back on them, like, are you guilty of this sin too? See, they didn't care anything about her at all. The only reason they were doing this was to get him in a dilemma so that they could turn the people against him. But are you guilty of this same sin? And so do you deserve to die? You know, I don't know which people would we be able to say, never committed that sin, never even thought it. That'd be very tough to say. So it's sad because they saw themselves as they really were, just as guilty as this woman, and yet they all left one at a time. Isn't that sad? Instead of saying, we're just as guilty, we need forgiveness, they left. They left the only one that could actually help them. And I think, you know, there's a lot of people in that situation. Walk around with the guilt of sin and the weight of it on their life. See, the Lord tells them to come unto him and cast all their burdens on him, for he cares. But they left. And there's a lot of people today that leave the Lord Jesus. They leave the only one that can actually help them. when I was thinking of the darkness, you know, we see that this world is in darkness every day. You know, you see it in the news every single day. Turn on CNN in the morning just to see what's going on, and it's never good news. There's always something about terrorism, about war, about oppression. The guy in the news that held a woman for 18 years now, I mean, in his backyard, I mean, it's never any good news. The greed that's going on, I mean, the people, I know in Canada, they just tax us to death and everyone gets mad for a day and that's the end of it. But man, when they saw all that Wall Street around here getting their bonuses when everything was failing, people were going crazy seeing the greed of it. And it's always in the news. Someone else, scams and people just stealing. And then the injustice. I know that back home they were talking in the news about the woman's son was killed and the guy's sentence kept getting lowered from 12 to 8 to 4. You know, and there's nothing that they can get any satisfaction of justice. So we see that in the news all the time. And the media is constantly glorifying darkness. You know, they're glorifying the immoral lifestyle in the shows. I don't know how many shows you can watch that don't blaspheme the Lord's name. You know, sitcoms are always taking the Lord's name. And all those reality shows and people just get startled and they just go, oh my God, it's constant taking the Lord's name in vain, and it's nothing to them. They have to write, a lot of these shows, they have to write that into script. It's not like it just happens. It's written in there. They're glorifying it. And I was thinking of how many shows that we see of the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and people think they want that life. Would anyone trade their life for the wealth of Michael Jackson? Would anyone do that? People that can't ever walk the streets and go to the store, or you can't ever go to a movie by you know what I mean? Would we ever trade that? Yet they glorify that as this is the greatest life known. And we see it in our own lives too. Think of the physical and verbal and emotional abuse we see. They said that girl that was held hostage or kidnapped for 18 years was actually sympathizing with the guy and was upset that the wife wasn't able to get away. Can you imagine? I just think of the false religions that try to give people the idea of peace and the darkness that these people are under. I always remember years ago when JB was asking the priest, and he said, you know, you keep talking about him as though he's there, and the next breath you talk about him that we got to pray him there. Which one is it? And he says, we just don't know. And I thought, you know, that's the other darkness too that's out there. People going from religion to religion to religion, trying to find the answers and trying to find that peace, trying to find that light to see if they're really, you know, can know the answers, and they're never given the truth. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 made comments when he says, this I say therefore in 17, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the state of people. He says they're just walking in darkness all the day. No idea, because they won't come to the light of the world. He says that in the Old Testament, that the people are walking in darkness. In John 3, he said that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So even men today, we stay away from the light because we know it's going to expose us. And that's what he did to those men. Exposed them, showed them exactly what that they were no better than she was, and they needed the grace of God and not the wrath of God. You imagine if any of us were ever to say we want the justice of God in our life, we'd be done. But in chapter 9, he also says to a man that was born blind in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And I think in chapter 9, he's given more of the idea of revelation. Light not only exposes sin, but it also helps us to see what we should be seeing. And I think in this sense, he makes the clay, you know, he spits on it and makes the clay and gives this man, I mean, did he make eyeballs like he did with Adam in the garden, you know, when he fashioned it? I mean, is that what he did? I don't know. But we know that he put spit on the ground and made clay and anointed his eyes, verse 6. Then he says to go and wash. And he goes and washes and sees. And at the beginning, they said, what happened to you? And in verse 11, he says, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes. So at the beginning, he's saying, there was a man, Jesus, that did this. And as they were talking, and maybe as he started thinking about it, they then asked him, you know, who is it that did this? In verse 17, when they take him to the religious leaders, they say unto the blind man, what sayest thou of him that he has opened your eyes? Then he says, he is a prophet. So maybe he's thinking, you know, this is being progressing now. Now that the revelation is coming here on who the Lord Jesus really is. Now he's a prophet. And he goes on and he continues to go on. They put him out of the temple because, he realizes that this is the person that you should be following. You know, they're saying, well, we say he's a sinner. You know, we say he's a sinner. He's doing this on the Sabbath day. The Lord was exposing all of this hypocrisy and all of the sin of these people. And then in verse 32, he says, since the world began, was it not heard that a man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? You imagine? Is there anyone that's ever done that since the world began? And so when he starts asking them, the Lord Jesus finds him after he's put out of the temple. In verse 35, when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he saith unto him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Can you imagine? Here's a blind man who sees. I think there's a lot of people who are blind that can see. I'm not sure if you saw the last Uplook magazine. I think it was the last one. It was online, and I was showing one of the Roberts girls an article that was in there. But a little girl who lost her sight through anorexia and seizures, and she went blind. And in her blindness now, she can see clearer than when she could see. You know, she could see all that was used by God to help her. You know, and I thought, wasn't it sad that you have people walking this earth that can't see and are blind, and people who are completely blind physically can see spiritually. And I think this is what he was showing this man. The light revealed who the Lord Jesus was. And when we come to the last, time has gone so quickly, the last one that we'll get to, so we not only in the Samaritan woman, he took her to what she wanted, which was the bread of life. And now he's shown the sin and exposed that. He now takes it to his person. And I think this is in John chapter 10, where he now says in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The people, right at the end of, the Lord Jesus wasn't talking to this blind man alone. It says in verse 40, and some of the, in verse, chapter 9, verse 40, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these things. So he was still surrounded by the Pharisees. No matter where he went, they always followed, trying to catch him in something. And here he is saying, and they're asking, are we blind also? You know, there was no ignorance. Ignorance is not an excuse. And he said, you know, you say you see, so therefore you are under judgment. You know, your sin remains. But here he's talking about being the door of the sheep. Let's start from chapter 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door of the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Then he says, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but when they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them, then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Then he says, I am the door. I think he's revealing himself now who he really is. There were many people who claimed to be the Messiah, and they didn't have the qualifications or the credentials to be the Messiah. All that he had done, he had presented all his credentials to the people up until now. He said that they knew of the virgin birth and at least the claim. There was one instance when he said, your father is the father of the devil. And they said, we're not born of fornication. I think they were slandering the Lord, saying, we know what you're claiming. And we know that's not true. You were born of you were the product of a unwed mother, you know? So this is what you are. So they had that. He had that claim of being a virgin born. They knew, they thought, well, no one's come out of Galilee, but if they had checked, he never claimed to come from Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. All the credentials of the Messiah that was lining up, he met. In the fullness of time, we said that yesterday when I was speaking to the kids last night. I had a little devotion from a little book, Worship and Remembrance. We talked about how Daniel predicted exactly when this would happen, how many weeks of years until the Messiah would come. And he met that exactly, that he'd be brought out of Egypt, that his arrival would provoke the rage of an enemy. All these things lined up. So he's the right person, born at the right place, at the right time, in the right country. All those signs, he met all of them. He gave all their credentials, and now he's showing that all those others were just thieves and robbers. And here the porter opens the door, and I like to comment that I had heard that it said that because all those were met, that the porter opened and the call came out, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. That John the Baptist would see the truth of all of it and would make that statement, admitting that here was the Lamb of God. Here was the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah was come. And here he's the door. And lastly, he's called the Good Shepherd. And I think that that's a good progression for the gospel. Once you realize that this life isn't it and you want more, your sin is exposed. You see who the Lord Jesus is meeting your need. And then we find out that he is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. No man takes it from him, but he lays it down freely of himself. That's what the words that follow. I was reminded again, always one verse that gets me out of Zechariah that says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. So here he is realizing that the death that he died on the cross wasn't just a physical death, but that in essence, God was smiting the shepherd. He was paying for all our sin on the cross for us. We have a lot to be thankful for. I think some of these I am statements are great in the sense that they help us to present the gospel to the lost. I wonder if we all here have ever taken of that bread. Have we ever seen ourselves exposed by the light of the world? Have you ever sat before that door and gone through it? Or are you climbing up some other way? And do we realize that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us? I hope that everybody here has that assurance that if something was to happen to them, they'd be in heaven. And that if you don't know, that you would never walk out these doors before you made that decision, absolutely sure. Let's close in prayer and the meeting's over. Father, we're thankful for these statements of the Lord Jesus first we wonder why our God would even care for sinful people like us. Father, we can't say for any reason at all why you would love us so, but your word tells us that you love us with an everlasting love and that you sent the Lord Jesus to bear away the sins of the world. Father, what a horrible death he had to endure for us, and what a shame it would be for people to basically, in essence, spit in the face of the Lord Jesus and say, I don't want this. Father, we saw that if the Lord spared not the Lord Jesus on the cross, how much more will he pour his wrath on those who willfully reject the offer of forgiveness? So, Father, we pray for all those in attendance here, and even for the little ones downstairs, that everyone would come to know the death of the Lord Jesus, that it needs to be received personally in their own lives. And what a thought, our Father. So we give you thanks for him. Pray that this week he would be in our thoughts all week long, and that the next week when we come to the Lord's Supper to remember him, that we'd have our offering full of thanksgiving and praise for him. We give you thanks for him in Jesus' name. Why I can never turn that off. I never find that button.